Amen. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you, please open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're picking it up in verse 12 and going all the way through chapter 2. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Basically, if you just open it sort of halfway, you'll be somewhere close to Ecclesiastes. I believe it's page 553 in the Pew Bible. I'll take you right there, 553. This is the word of our God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and is striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, as the story goes, King Hieron, the ancient Greek king, commissioned for himself a golden crown. When given the crown, however, he was suspicious that the crown was not made of pure gold. Maybe it was mixed up with some lesser metals. And so he started to scratch his head, and he was wondering, how could I figure this out? How could I know for sure without actually ruining the crown in order to test it? And so he decided to call in a scientist named Archimedes to get to the bottom of this. But Archimedes, of course, is faced with the same problem. He couldn't mess up the crown in testing it. And so what would he do? Well, one day Archimedes is thinking this thing out, and he decides to take a bath. And he notices that when he gets in the tub, water spills out the sides. And Archimedes' wheels begin to turn. And he figures out that an object has a density. And when that object is dropped in water, it displaces a specific amount of water proportionate to its density. And from this revelation, he derived what we now know as the Archimedes principle, which is about buoyancy, and there's much more to it, of course, buoyant forces and formulas that are well above my head. But essentially, now he was able to do an experiment. Because gold is more dense than other metals, it would displace a different amount of water than it would if it were compromised. And so is this crown pure gold or not? Let's do a couple of tests, right? Let's toss it in the tub, see how much water it displaces in contrast to other metals, right? Archimedes cracked the code. His experiment could find an answer. And he was famously so excited about this, he ran through the streets of Syracuse shouting, "Eureka!" Well, as we pick up our study of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is not experimenting to discern the purity of a crown. But he is experimenting to test the meaning of life. He's testing the things that this life offers, asking the question, will it satisfy? Is it gold or not? And maybe this morning you're here and you're testing life in some way. You're asking hard questions. Knowingly or unknowingly, you're looking for meaning and satisfaction in various places. Well, I just pray that you would be helped by the argument of this morning's passage, which is this: worldly endeavors will not ever satisfy. So seize life in God and enjoy God's gifts. That's the aim of the passage. Worldly endeavors will not ever satisfy, so seize life in God and enjoy God's gifts. And so this morning, we get to throw on our lab coats with the preacher and conduct a few experiments about life, asking, will it satisfy? And so our first encouragement is this: test life and recognize the vanity. Test life and recognize the vanity. And that word vanity, if you were here our first week in studying Ecclesiastes, should not be a surprising takeaway to you. Right, 2 weeks ago now, we began our study of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, set the stage, introducing a pile of introductory questions and details and themes that we are going to encounter over and over again throughout this book. We learned that while the Holy Spirit inspired this piece of wisdom literature, the writer is technically anonymous, though most likely King Solomon. We also learned that throughout the book, that Solomon takes on the persona of Qohelet, the preacher. And while chapter 1, verse 3 gives us the question that hangs over the whole book, what does man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Right? What's the point of life in this fallen world? Where is the meaning in all of this? What do we gain really from the lives we live here and now? If that's the question, then the answer is clear as day in chapter 1, verse 2. Nothing. Right? All of life in this fallen world, in and of itself, apart from God, is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And remember, this word vanity is the Hebrew word hevel, which most fundamentally means breath or vapor. In other words, life is fleeting. It does not provide ultimate satisfaction. And so we already know where the preacher has landed after all of his experimenting, but in our text, he's going to show us a bit of how he got there. And then he's going to take us to our own eureka moment at the end of all of this examination. And so in our text, the preacher is experimenting with life. He's throwing the world's metals into the tub to see what they are made of. He's testing wisdom and self-indulgent pleasures and wise living and work in order to discern, is it gold or not? And so first, the preacher tests the ultimate value in wisdom, and he finds that it's vanity, right? That's chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. You'll notice that the preacher explains his experiment in verses 12 and 13. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So Solomon, who's now fully in the persona of the preacher, is looking back over his life as king. And he says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And so he's looking at life to see if there's meaning in it. And this isn't a casual thing, right? Note how often the reference to the preacher's heart shows up in our passage. The preacher is applying his heart to this. That is his whole self, his being, to examine all that is done in life. And that does include wisdom itself, which is the emphasis of verses 12 to 18. And so first, using both prose and proverb, the preacher points out that our earthly endeavors, right, wisdom included, are vanity because they can't change the nature of things. He says it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind, right? The preacher has gathered all of the evidence, right? He's seen it all. And all he can do to describe the lasting meaning of it is turn to the wind. This phrase, striving after wind, is the mainstay of Ecclesiastes, and it puts a useful word picture in our minds, right? Just like we couldn't go outside today and grab onto the wind or harness it or control it or hold onto it so that it can't go anywhere. So we cannot corral this life, right? Life is impossible to bridle, fully make sense of, hang on to. Life is vanity. It's fleeting. It doesn't satisfy. And even wisdom itself, as we will learn, cannot change that. Now, friends, that truth is reiterated in the proverb of verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed this, but Genesis chapter 3 is looming over the whole book of Ecclesiastes. If you're not familiar with what's going on in Genesis 3, well, that's when Adam, the first human created in a state of sinlessness to enjoy God, sins against God, and he falls into sin, and the curse of sin is death. And now, not only are our natures and our souls and our bodies touched by the fall and subject to its curse, but so is our world. And so all we have to do is turn on the news or talk to a friend, and we know that life in this fallen world is a place where cancer ravages our bodies, and hurricanes decimate our cities, and discouragement and frustration and depression. It's just a natural daily experience for us. And then it ends in death. And just as we can't straighten out what is crooked in that, just like we can't count what isn't there, in the same way, wisdom and the things of this world can't change the nature of it. Right? Gaining wisdom, as good as that might be, does not overcome the hevel. And so this is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. But friends, not only can wisdom not change the nature of this life, it also can add sorrow to it. That's verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind like no one before and like no one after. And with all of that wisdom and discernment, he applies his whole heart to test the ultimate value of wisdom itself. And here's what he says, verses 17 and 18. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. It's like the preacher is taking a hard look at wisdom and knowledge, and then he's taking a hard look at folly and madness, by which he means moral foolishness, and he considers them both. And yet, even by stuffing one pocket full of wisdom and one pocket full of folly, he can't solve life's vanity. In fact, the more he learned, the more he realized this life is crooked. The more knowledge he gained, the more he knew he was just trying to count what wasn't there. It was still like he was chasing after the wind. More learning to gain enough wisdom to make the world make sense doesn't work. And the exercise of it all just added sorrow. And so can you feel the frustration? Right? Wisdom is supposed to fix things, but it can't fix life. And so as one writer puts it, quote, the more you understand this world, the more you ache. Another writer, speaking of the preacher, says, the more he has seen, the more he is pierced by the thorns and the thistles of the fall. Yes, God granted Solomon extraordinary wisdom, but even the highest level of human understanding and knowledge and learning cannot reverse sin's curse. And so gaining wisdom itself, as good as that might be, does not overcome the hevel. In fact, wisdom can't change the nature of things and can even add to one's sorrow. And so I ask, are you testing this too? The text, I think, prompts us to look hard at our own hearts and lives and to be honest. Is your life aimed at learning and degrees and academic accomplishments and gaining wisdom and knowledge and skill sets? And of course, I mean in an idolatrous way, right? Those pursuits can be really good and God glorifying if they're rightly ordered in our hearts. But are you aiming your life at those things? Hoping, even subconsciously, that the wisdom of this world is going to bring meaning. We live in the Boston area. It's one of the educational capitals of the world. If anyone is going to make an idol out of learning and wisdom and knowledge, it is probably us. Is that you? And if so, would you test the ultimate value of wisdom and see that it is vanity? And so that is the first test. Wisdom, is it gold or not? Does it really truly satisfy or no? And the preacher's answer is no. Wisdom and learning in a hevel world does not satisfy. And so let's keep experimenting, right? Maybe something else is going to do the trick. So what does the preacher test next? Well, next, we are encouraged to test self-indulgent pleasures and to see that that too is vanity. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity, right? I'm going to throw my whole self into hedonism and see if that is going to satisfy. And consider the list of pleasures that the preacher tests here. There's laughter in verse 2, right? Going to make having fun the aim of every day. If it isn't fun, if it's not lighthearted, I'm just not interested. And yet in the end, he says of laughter, it's mad of pleasure. What use is it? Right? We know how this is. Laughter, fun, it's great for a moment. It does not last. What about alcohol? Verse 3, he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So we don't get the picture that the preacher's like sloppy drunk here. But while retaining his wits and observing his way through the experience, he's seeing if alcohol will provide happiness. Will the party fulfill? But fun and party are just one facet of hedonism, and so the preacher moves on. What about achievements? Verses 4 to 6, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. The preacher went out into the world and he achieved a lot. Right? Note the verbs. He made, he built, he planted, and he produced a beautiful kingdom. Great works, he says. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, trees, pools. One commentator notes that it's like the preacher built himself a, quote, secular Garden of Eden. But friends, this is incredibly unlike the Garden of Eden. When God created the Garden of Eden, he looked out over it and he said, it is good. When the preacher created his secular Garden of Eden, he looked out over it and he said, vanity. Achievements do not satisfy. So hedonism continues. He also secured people to serve him, right? Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. That certainly is not endorsing slavery. It is stating the fact that the preacher bought slaves and had them in his home to see if their service to him would fulfill some hole in his soul. He also tried materialism. Verse 7 continues, I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. He says, I accumulated lots and lots and lots of stuff, more stuff than anyone, right? Silver, gold, treasures, property, wealth. In our day, this might sound something like I had all the cars. I had the mansion on the water that you drive by and just pretend for a moment that it might be yours. I had all of the vacation homes. I had the boat in the harbor. I had the clothes, the technology. I had the jewelry. I had the investments. I had the club memberships. I had all of it. He also tested entertainment. Verse 8 adds, I got singers, both men and women, right? I just made sure that I was amused and that I was being entertained. He also tested sex. Right? The preacher writes in verse 8 that he had many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Sex is the emphasis there, right? When Solomon's fear of the Lord went sideways, we know in 1 Kings 11 that passage tells us that Solomon turned away from God's design for the marriage covenant to be one man and one woman committed to one another. He turned away from that and he turned to many women. 1 Kings 11, 1-3 says, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Goes on to say he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. That is 1,000 women in his harem. I don't even know how that works. And this man indulged the flesh. He just took the brakes off the car and drove as fast into sexual sin as he possibly could. But still, his hedonism didn't stop there. He also tested earthly greatness and power and prestige. Look at verses 9 and 10. These might be the most striking verses of the passage for me. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Right? He just toiled and toiled until he became great in the world, and he had everything he ever wanted. And can you smell the idolatry here? This man has been worshiping the self. He tells his own heart in verse 1, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Verse 4, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. And then there's verse 10. He's feeding the self. This is gross self-indulgence. I want it, and I will make sure I have all of it. And when we look at all of this, and we zoom out a little bit, how easy it is for us to run after all of these things, assuming that a life filled with them will satisfy us. Right? How often we prioritize the laughter, the fun, the party. Or alcohol, even if it's not to a point of drunkenness, are we looking at alcohol just for that help we need to get through the end of the day and to blow off some steam? Or achievements or other people or materialism? Are we pouring our lives into building up our properties and our portfolios or hoping for a spouse or a baby or a friend or a perfect family? Are we wrapping our hearts around the stuff we own and the stuff we want? What about entertainment? Are we devoting ourselves to extracurriculars and movies and video games and hobbies and hangouts? Or sex? Are we testing that? Anyone out in the world pursuing sexual gratification under the guise of dating around? Or watching pornography? Or in sinful relationships looking for fulfillment of some kind in these places? What about greatness, power, prestige? Thinking, once I gain earthly success, then I'll be happy. In what ways might we be idolatrously feeding the self, expecting our souls to be full when the self is satisfied? And so the preacher has tested the self-indulgent pleasures of the world. And again, consider the results. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Friends, see clearly today, none of that lasted. None of that satisfied, and there was nothing worthwhile to be found there. And so the preacher first tested wisdom, and then he tested self-indulgent pleasure. What will he test next? None of those other things were gold. None of them provided meaning. Well, next he tests wise living, and he recognizes that this too is vanity, right? Verses 12 to 14, chapter 2. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly. As there is more gain in light than in darkness, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Once again, the preacher examines wisdom and folly because he realizes, as we discovered last time, that he can accomplish nothing new under the sun, but then he notices that wisdom is definitely better, right? Thank you. Something positive to kind of hold on to here so far. This is encouraging, right? The wise man, he can see. It's like he's walking in the light. Whereas the fool, it's like he's a blind man stumbling around in the dark. And so there's more gain in wisdom in the light than there is in folly and in darkness. In other words, the wise man generally does better in this life, here and now, than does the fool. So pursue wisdom and not foolishness. Wisdom of God, right? That's a good encouragement. But in true preacher fashion, he's going to kick that can down the road and look at where he takes us. He says, no, also, both the wise and the fool are going to die. Right? Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. That event is death. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Isn't that so true? If you were to go to one of the cemeteries in town this afternoon and just kind of walk through it and put your eyes on the names on all those tombstones, you know what would become incredibly obvious to you there? All types of people are buried in the ground. Both the fools and the wise, and everywhere in between, they all end up there. And if that is the case, what's the ultimate value of wisdom? Right? That's what the preacher ponders. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. And he's right. Eventually, both the fool and the wise person are going to end up dead, and 100 years later, neither one is going to be remembered. And so even in wise living, which, remember, is much better than foolish living, there's a flavor of vanity. And so I ask, have you ever experimented with wise living? If I'm smart in life, if I make thoughtful, sound decisions, which is good to do, I will find the fulfillment I've always longed for. Friends, learn with the preacher that as good as wise living is, it cannot satisfy you. And so the preacher's experiment continues. He tested the ultimate value of wisdom. He tested self-indulgent pleasures. He tested wise living. It's all vanity. What will he test next? Well, we're encouraged to test life and recognize that work and all that it produces is also vanity. Now, we have to understand that work is good. And God has given us work, and Christians are to work for the glory of God. And yet we know that on this side of the fall, you ever think about what the preacher puts in front of us in verses 18 to 23? The essence of these verses is that he works. He toils, he builds, he labors, he attains, and he accrues with all wisdom and knowledge and skill, only to die and leave everything to someone who didn't work for it. And even worse, that person might be a fool. And if that weren't discouraging enough, look at verses 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and the striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You ever get so consumed with work that you wake up thinking about work, you toil all day long, work itself is frustrating and confusing and vexing, and you're worrying about it, and you're toiling, and you're anxious about it, and then you finally get to the end of the day, and you're ready to put your head on the pillow and close your eyes and get some rest and go to sleep, and you just can't stop worrying about work. You're just going to bed, eating the bread of anxious toil. And so your days are frustrating. They're full of sorrow and grief, and you're not even able to enjoy the fruit of your labor while you're alive. And then eventually you'll be gone and someone else is going to feast on that fruit. And so he asks, what do we ultimately gain from all of that work? And his answer again is nothing. Now the point here is not everyone show up tomorrow and quit your job. It's for us to understand that if we live for work and for what work provides, this is where that ends. Dying, not taking any of it with us, and leaving it to someone else. And so, personalize this for a moment. What is that thing you've had your sights set on? You know that thing, whether it be a job or a promotion or a project at work or maybe recognition in the workplace. Maybe it's a car or a home or a vacation or bigger bank account, something that all of that work will afford you. What is that thing that you've been working and working to have? the reason that you get up early and you work all day and you go to bed thinking about work. The reason that work has overtaken and completely dominated your life. Spot that thing. Take the hands of your heart off of that thing. And realize, even if you get it, you cannot take it with you. And someone else will enjoy it. And that person might be a fool. And so we can hear the preacher's emotion and heartache after all of this testing. Verse 17, I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. And then over and over he cries out, vanity, vanity, vanity. It is like striving after the wind. What intensely strong language, right? This is a man who has wrestled with life. He's tested it all, and he is left agonized. Because, friends, none of it satisfies. And agony is really all that awaits the person who looks for meaning in this life outside of God. And that is honest. And sometimes even those who know God agonize over life under the sun. We too have real wrestling matches with the fleeting and unsatisfying nature of this. And maybe you're agonizing today. And if you weren't before the sermon started, maybe you are now. What agonies do you know? What are you leaning into in life that you're hoping is going to satisfy you? Where under the sun have you searched for meaning? What experiments are you conducting? And will you join the preacher, test life, think through all of these true observations from God, see how true they are, and just recognize the vanity. Recognize the vanity. And of course, where does this leave us? Because so far, Solomon's just been driving us into the ground, right? He's dug a hole. He's digging it deeper and deeper and deeper. He's thrown us into the bottom of it. It's dark. It's deep. And that's how reading this text might feel. Well, he does give us a sliver of light that we just need to hold on to remember that the sun is still shining over this world. And so, yes, life when tested is vanity. But the preacher says, since that's true, seize life in God and enjoy God's gifts in life. And friends, that's the eureka moment. I figured it out. I figured out what to do given all of this vanity. Seize life in God and enjoy God's gifts in life. Right? First, seize life in God. Notice that verse 26 pictures God's gifts of grace and justice. Right? First, there's grace. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge, and here it is, the word we just need to hold on to in Ecclesiastes with everything we've got, joy. Praise God. Even though this life is vanity and true joy is never going to be found here in all of this, God does give wisdom and knowledge and joy in it. Who does he give this joy to? To the one who pleases him. And that is excellent news. Right, there isn't a way to change the nature of this fallen world, but there is a way out of the agony as we live in it. When we set our eyes not on finding joy and satisfaction in all this stuff here, but we fix our eyes instead on pleasing God, ironically, the joy we've been hunting for will be ours. Gifted to us by God. Right, there is just such a wonderful freedom that comes from embracing the fact that this life is vanity. That is not put before us by God to discourage us. It's put before us to correct us and to encourage us to see things the way God wants us to see things. Because, friends, then we can stop all the experiments and no longer spend our lives testing all these worldly endeavors, but instead accept them for what they are and know joy in simply pleasing God in the moments that he's given us. When we start to see life under the sun the way God intends us to see it, quote, wisdom and knowledge brighten the path heavenward, and joy gladdens the heart, as Charles Bridges beautifully puts it. Right? What grace. But God is not only gracious, he is also just. Oppositely, he says, to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind, right? The one who hangs on to this life's offerings and rejects a God-entranced view of life will just stay in this rat race, continually agonizing over the vanity of it and never knowing joy in it. And so we want to be the God-pleaser. We don't want to be the sinner, right? We want to receive the gracious gifts of wisdom and knowledge and joy as we traverse life, not to continue feeling crushed by the vanity of all of this. And yet here is the problem. The one who pleases God, that is, the one who loves God, the one who trusts God, the one who acknowledges God, the one who obeys God, the one who serves God, that person gets joy. The sinner who doesn't, doesn't. But none of us naturally please God. We want to be the God pleaser. Naturally, we're all the sinner. And so how do we move from point A to point B, from despairing over the vanity to enjoying God and his gifts and life within the vanity? Well, friends, the answer is God and his gospel. You see, the preacher all throughout the book is leveraging the vanity of life to point us to Jesus, who gives us meaning through the gospel and then frees us to view this short, vain life as a collection of wonderful, God-given moments to enjoy. And that good news gospel declares that when we were dead in a hole of sin, when we were offending the holy God, agonizing over the vanity of life which can never satisfy us, when that was us, Jesus came to provide something that wisdom and self-indulgent pleasure and wise living and work and nothing else could ever provide. While nothing under the sun innately satisfies, he who came from beyond the sun certainly does. And so Jesus was born under the sun, in flesh, and he lived this perfectly wise, sinless, joyful, eternally focused, God-dependent life that we never could have lived. And while under Adam's curse, death comes for all, both the fool and the wise, so death came for perfect Jesus, who is perfectly wise. And he died on a cross where he sacrificed himself in order to endure the curse that we deserve and to pay the penalty of our sin. He died and he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave, overcoming the futility and of life and the effects of the fall, so that all who would stop trusting this world, who would stop looking for meaning here and now, but who would turn to him and repent of their sin and trust him in faith, those people would be forgiven and saved and reconciled and redeemed and set free to please God. Set free to know the joy of God with us in life. Set free to overcome death with him in the end. Set free to know real, lasting, true, eternal, God-given satisfaction in Jesus. Because Jesus really is the bread of life. And whoever comes to him shall not hunger. And whoever believes in him shall never thirst. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven and our souls are satisfied. And so if you're here today and you've been testing life, looking for satisfaction in all these different places, try Jesus. Trust him in faith. Repent of your sin and find true lasting satisfaction. Seize life in God. And then Christians, enjoy God's gifts in life, right? Yes, the day is coming, as we're about to sing, when Jesus will return and there will be no more vanity. All the darkness of this world will be gone. We will no longer be living in that pit. There will only be perfect, beautiful light with God. That day is coming and we are to live now looking for it, but that does not mean we shouldn't make the most of life now. And that's sort of the magic of Ecclesiastes. Yes, it's got puts one eye on eternity so that we're living now in light of then, but it also has us looking at this life so that we're living it for the glory of Christ. And one way we may do that is to treat the things of this life as the vain, fleeting things that cannot satisfy us, and to then enjoy them. Enjoy the gifts that God sprinkles into our earthly experience along the way, because God does gift us with so much to enjoy. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? God gives good gifts. He even gives the capacity to enjoy them. And so whatever God gives, enjoy it. Enjoy food to the glory of God. It can't fulfill you eternally. Understand that. But know that God can, and he gave you that food on this day. And so love God and enjoy that food while you can. Enjoy drink, he says. It can't satisfy the longings of your heart. We understand that, but we know that God can, and he gave you that drink. So love God and enjoy that drink to his glory. Enjoy toil. It can't provide lasting gain. Work isn't bad, but it can't fulfill you. But God can, and he gave you that work to do, so do it well and enjoy it along the way. When you find yourself despairing over the vanity, lay your despair at Jesus' feet. Look around and enjoy the life that God has given you. There is nothing better for you to do, the preacher says. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So worldly endeavors will not ever satisfy. So seize life in God and enjoy God's gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wisdom. Though it may be hard in moments to understand or to receive, we pray that you would use it to shape our hearts, to turn us to Jesus, to fill us with joy, to make this life all that it might be under your hand. We pray for your help in all these things. We pray that the people of this church would be known as a people who enjoy you and all that you have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This time I'd like to invite the praise team forward in church. Please stand as we close with a song.